Psalm 22, beginning in the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horn of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. The suffering and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ are absolutely basic to any true relationship with God. For the Christian, these things are foundational for our lives. They are the ground of our hope. If you're not a Christian, if you do not know Christ personally, if you have not been joined to him by his Spirit, these realities are actually among the most important realities there are for you to grapple with. We can read of his suffering and of his exaltation in the Gospels, as we did in the Gospel of Mark earlier. But there is one place in Scripture where we hear Christ himself speaking to us. Christ himself speaking to us firsthand about his suffering and about his exaltation. In the Gospels, it's almost like a history book. It's being laid out. This is the history of what happened. But here in Psalm 22, we have Christ's suffering and his exaltation from his own lips, as it were. Why? Why are we given this? Well, there are a number of reasons, but one that is central to the psalm is for our confidence. For our confidence that Christ has accomplished salvation for us, his people. And also confidence that he draws us into the victory which he has obtained. The psalm begins with this terrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it details the physical, emotional, psychological suffering of our Lord leading up to a confident assertion. You have answered me. There in verse 21. And from there, everything changes in the psalm. From there, suffering is replaced with praise. Praise to God. Praise that Christ leads his people in. And then we see the formation of his people, the fruit of his suffering, leading up to another confident declaration. He has done this. What I want you to see in this psalm tonight is I want you to see Christ in this psalm. I want you to see him, and in him, I want you to know the confidence that may be yours. My title is Suffering, Exaltation, and Confidence. Suffering, Exaltation, and Confidence. And my points are, first, sure salvation, and secondly, victorious participation. And both of these lead to our confidence. This psalm was written by the Holy Spirit through King David, one of the greatest kings of ancient Israel, and the one par excellence that pointed to Christ. And this psalm perhaps came out of some sort of historical situation in David's life. We're not really sure what that was, and I think that's on purpose, because that's not really the focus. There are a few details that don't exactly fit with Christ's crucifixion. It seems like in verse 2 that there's a longer span of time than just the crucifixion. It seems that perhaps there's only an approach to death rather than actual death in the first half. But at the same time, there are many things in this psalm that just can't be explained apart from pointing to Christ. So things like his hands and feet being pierced, things like the dividing up of his clothing, these things very self-consciously point to Christ. And David here was going beyond his own experiences and speaking as a prophet, even as Christ takes the words of this psalm on his lips on the cross. And in taking on the first words of the psalm, really is pointing to all of the psalm, not just those words in isolation, as was the practice in his time. So here we see Christ, and And another way that we see Christ is that there is this suffering which is the result of God abandoning, which is something he does as punishment for sin. But yet, in the first half of the psalm, it's insisted upon that the one who is suffering actually trusts in the Lord. So there is innocent suffering here. So all of these things should have pointed the people of God down throughout the years to the fact that this was speaking of more than just David. And with the light of further scripture, we can say this quite confidently. So we know what Isaiah 53 says: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5: "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." And of course, as I've mentioned, we know that Christ connected himself to this psalm directly. The first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 21, are marked by this shift back and forth. I wonder if you've ever noticed that when you were reading the psalm. So it begins with him speaking of the suffering that he's under the wrath of God, God's abandonment. But then in verses 3 to 5, we see his confidence in God's covenant faithfulness. Then it goes back in verses 6 to 8 to the ridicule and shame that he endured. And then it swings back again to looking at God as the one whose faithfulness he had known personally throughout his life. It swings in verses 12 to 18 to the suffering again, focusing on the physical and emotional and mental agony of the cross, before it ends up with this great declaration of the God of strength who is answered. So there's this shift back and forth from suffering to confidence, suffering to confidence, suffering to confidence. And the suffering shows us the intensity and depth of our sin, because it took this suffering to atone for it. But his unspeakable trust in God, unshakable trust even in God, assures us that the mounting waves of our sin cannot overwhelm the saving purposes of our God. If we look for just a moment at the sufferings, we see here first the wrath of God poured out on Christ. This is what made, brothers and sisters, the cross so terrible. The physical realities of crucifixion were unspeakably horrible. But there had been many, many, many crucifixions before, and there would be many, many crucifixions after Christ. The thing that made Christ's crucifixion unique was that he bore the wrath of God. And we see that in this language of forsakenness. When God forsakes his people, and I'm not talking about hiding himself to draw his people on, I'm talking about forsaking as judgment for sin. When he forsakes his people or anyone in wrath, it's never the complete absence of his presence in any way, but it is the absence of his favor. And think about the curses in Deuteronomy. It was not that God was just leaving the people alone completely. They would have liked that in their sin, but rather that he was sending disaster. He was sending foes and disease upon them. Think about Saul, who we read of in 1 Samuel. It says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Do you see God's departing? But he's not really departing, but he's sending this distressing spirit. So God's forsaking is not a complete forsaking in every sense, but it is a forsaking of his favor. The physical sufferings of the cross were not enough to pay for the rebellion of his people. Your sin, brothers and sisters, required the suffering of the God-man because it was an infinite debt against infinite God. Your sin and mine, in a way that we cannot grasp, required the God-man to suffer the ferociously just anger of Almighty God upon the cross. In a way, yes, that did not break the fellowship of the Trinity. We can't fully get our minds around these things. But in a way that is absolutely horrific. And this is the measure of our sin. This is the greatest measure of our sin, that it took the God-man suffering the white-hot, ferocious wrath of Almighty God to atone for it. We see in verses 6 to 8 that to add to this core of suffering, there was also shame. Here in these verses, it speaks of mocking. It speaks of being treated less than human. "But I am a worm and no man." And crucifixion was dehumanizing. That's what it was meant to do. Stripped absolutely naked, put out there for everyone to mock and shame. Christ was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was despised. More than that, think about this. No other man ever will ever trust God more than Christ in his humanity trusted his Father. And yet, in his moment of agony, what did his enemies drag up to throw at him? Well, it was that they were mocking him for trusting in God. "You trusted him. Well, let him save you. Your trust was in vain." The shame that Christ endured on the cross was almost too great, is almost too great to imagine. It is certainly greater than we will ever experience. But this shame is what sin deserves. In verses 12 to 18, we see the physical, emotional, and mental suffering of the cross. This terror of being surrounded by vicious foes. "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." Life slowly ebbing away, exhaustion, excruciating pain, pierced in the hands and feet. The physical, emotional, mental suffering described here is extreme. It can be a trap to focus only on these things. Surely the core is what we've already talked about in the wrath of God, but these things are not superfluous. Sin must be punished in body and mind and soul. This picture is appalling. The God-man, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But this is the price of your redemption. This is the horror of your sin. In the words of the hymn, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. The cross was not some sort of calamity that befell Christ. He was there for our sins. And in his sufferings, we may measure the depth of our sin. But that's not all that's in this first half. You see, three times we not only see the sufferings of our Lord, but three times those sufferings are interrupted by the words, but you, speaking of God, but you, in verse 3, 9, and 19. Each section of suffering is matched with a section displaying the Savior's trust in his Father. In verse 3, we see him looking to God's faithfulness to the fathers. Jesus knew his church history. He knew the mighty acts of God for his people, for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob. He knew what God had done for the judges, for David. He knew what God had done in restoring the people back to Babylon, or back from Babylon. He looked to the God who was faithful and had shown himself faithful in the history of his people. In verse 9, we see that in response to his opponents making fun of his trust in God, he recounts his own personal experience of God's faithfulness to him throughout his life. And we see that in verses 9 and 10, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. He's saying, my Father, you have been faithful to me every step of the way. And in verse 19, he's just cried out under the physical and emotional suffering of the crucifixion. And he says, in a sense, you, God, are my strength. He turns to the strength of God and he pleads, hasten to help me. Throughout this first half of the psalm, there's not only a sustained drumbeat of suffering, but also a sustained drumbeat of confidence in God. And all of that climaxes in the words, you have answered me. We should not imagine that our Savior did not truly struggle under the sufferings of the cross as if he were some sort of superhuman stoic. But neither should we imagine that he was overcome by them as if it was some moment of despair. The forsakenness of God had fallen in a way that we cannot fully grasp in our limited understandings. And it had fallen with all its attendant shame and suffering. But God, in his faithfulness, was accomplishing something much more. And that forsakenness would not last. He was struck down for our iniquities, but he was raised for our justification. Christ was forsaken, but he was not only forsaken, he was heard. And so, in the midst of our sin, brothers and sisters, we are taught also to trust in God. Not because of anything in us, not because there's anything in us that's worthy of a favorable answer from God, but because Jesus Christ, out of the dereliction of our sin upon him, cried out to his Father and was heard. Hebrews 5 probably speaks of everything from the Garden of Gethsemane through the cross, but it surely applies here. It says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Your sin is deep. My sin is deep. But Christ has suffered for it, and he was answered. He was delivered. His sacrifice was accepted. And in his deliverance, you are delivered if you are his. This is the confidence. This is the confidence, brothers and sisters, that we have if we are joined to Christ. Even in the midst of our sin, even in the face of our sin. But the psalm doesn't end there. As we move to my second point, victorious participation, we see that in this second half, there is laid out for us the results of Christ's suffering and the answer of his Father. These results were for Christ, but we, his people, are drawn into them through our union with him. So because his suffering was effective, we victoriously participate in his praise, and we are drawn into his people. In verse 22, we see Christ's declaration of praise. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. In verse 23, the people of God are commanded to enter into praise with him. And in verse 24, we're given the reason. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. This is poetry, and in Hebrew poetry, things are emphasized by couples or triplets, and sometimes by a progression in them, and we see both things here. Our Savior's heart overflows here with praise to his Father, and he commands us to join him in that praise, to participate with him. In our modern world, it seems sometimes where there's no room left for reverent and joyful adoration. You know, people in this world, and we're affected by it too, try to convince themselves that they're God, that they're in control of everything, and there's nothing outside of what they can grasp. Even in the church, praise has been degraded into an emotionalistic thing. But dear brother or sister, our faithful covenant-keeping God has displayed his faithfulness in high definition in delivering our Savior and King from death. Yes, it was 2,000 years ago. Yes, it was in a city that perhaps you have never been to. Perhaps you find it difficult to connect with a culture long ago. It happened amongst a people that you have never met. But it should still delight your heart, because this isn't first and foremost about you. It's the praise of Christ to his Father. Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, who became flesh, who took on human nature, and who suffered, and who here is presented to us as exalted, giving praise to his Father, and who is not just any man, but who is your King and commands you to join him in that praise. In verses 25 to 26, Christ's praise and our participation is emphasized again. Here, Christ is pictured as one who brings a thank offering. Verse 25, I will pay my vows. And this thank offering would have included a meal of fellowship where a sacrificial animal was eaten by the worshiper and his family. And we see that in verse 26 and then again later on in the psalm. This is not just poor relief where it says the poor shall eat and be satisfied, but this is really primarily about worship. Christ is the one who's pictured as bringing the thank offering to his Father and paying his vow. And this is, of course, the vow that he made in eternity past to redeem a people for the glory of the grace of God. And that we are the people. We are his family. We are the spiritual poor who are to eat and be satisfied. We come and worship with him. We enter into his thanksgiving to his Father. We eat the sacrificial meal, as it were, enjoying fellowship with God. We do this in private worship, we do this in public worship, and we do it in the Lord's Supper. In these verses, 22 to 26, Christ's heart overflows with praise and thanksgiving to his Father for the deliverance from death that he has been given, and the deliverance from God's wrath for the sins of the church. Really, it's a thanksgiving for the whole work of redemption in its breadth and height and depth. Salvation from sin's penalty and power and even eventually presence. And all of this flows from Christ's body broken and his blood outpoured as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And this is what he is giving thanks for, and this is what he commands us to join him in. Think, as it were, of Christ as our choir master, or Christ as our presenter. You know how in the Scottish churches someone stands up and begins the singing and sets the tempo and the pitch. This is what Christ is doing for us in thanksgiving and praise. Then moving on to verses 27 to 31, we see here described the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom not in terms of bureaucracy or territory, but the kingdom as it used to be thought of, kingdoms used to be thought of, in terms of people. The idea here is of this great company of people displaying the glory of Christ. The church, the bride of Christ. The body over which he is the head. The church, his people. What we read of in Revelation 7, when we read of a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We are missing something, brothers and sisters, if we see in that description only the greatness of the multitude. The greatness there is not simply the greatness of the multitude, but ultimately it's the greatness of the one to whom the multitude belongs. The one who called it into being, the one who drew it out of the nations of the earth, the one who died for that multitude and who keeps them and who shepherds them. The real wonder and glory of that multitude is their God who is on the throne and the Lamb. Again, in these verses, we see three groupings of the text, all having to do with the extent of this people for the glory of Christ. In verses 27 to 28, the focus is geographical. All the ends of the earth will be a part of this people. In verses 28 to 29, the focus is social, as it were. The prosperous and even those who can't keep themselves alive on the both ends of the spectrum. In verses 30 to 31, the focus then becomes even more glorious as it becomes generational. A posterity will serve those yet unborn. It's stretching out even to the end of the world. We in our individualistic age sometimes miss the expansiveness of the Bible's generational vision. You know, I won't read it now, but in other places in the scriptures, it talks about the fathers passing on to the children and the children passing on to their children the mighty acts of the Lord. And that's the way the Bible thinks about the people of God. Here we have this great expanded vision, this posterity, this seed of the woman who serves the seed singular, which is Christ, this seed of Abraham, which is greater than the stars of the heavens, these children of Christ whom he spoke about in Isaiah, this church, the great assembly and church of the firstborn who is registered in heaven. And of course, as we read earlier, this great multitude in Revelation 7. This is Christ's seed. This is his people. Those in union with him by the Spirit from every generation and the generations yet to come. Such is the glorious, expansive view of Christ's people that we see in these verses. And notice too how Christ is the center throughout. Those from the end of the earth will turn to the Lord, which is Christ, and will worship him. The prosperous will worship, and those who cannot keep themselves alive will bow down to him. The posterity serves Christ and recounts him to the next generation. The focus is not only on the extent of God's people, but on his glory throughout. Again, our vision can sometimes be too small. Our confidence can burn low because we look at the compromised, beleaguered state of the church in our own land, or we look at the smallness and relative insignificance of our own denomination. We look at the way that faithful Bible-believing churches are struggling. But the glory of Christ is too great to have but a small people. And we are not alone. We are not alone, brothers and sisters. We are part of this great multitude from every nation, from every strata of society, from every generation. When we see this, then, we can raise our heads in confidence, a confidence that is rooted in the glory of Christ in his people rather than in our circumstances. And we find here then also the foundation for our own glory in union with Christ as he shares his glory with us. The glory that we take from our circumstances is flimsy. It's like rotten old decking. But the glory that we take from being united with Christ, with this great company, the church throughout the ages, is like the great mountains that seem eternal and unmovable. In this psalm, we not only see the sufferings of Christ that lead to a confidence in our salvation, but we also see his exaltation that leads to praise and to this people, which also strengthens our confidence. When I was at university in the US, I studied history, but you can also in the US do a minor area of study, which for me was religion. And I was taking these classes from an unbelieving woman on the New Testament. And I have to say that it was one of the darkest periods for my soul, because I was surrounded by these wrong presuppositions. And one night I was reading a textbook for this class, and it was speaking about the Gospel of Mark. And I read the words that we read earlier. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And I'm ashamed to say that I was struggling with the blasphemous thought. Have I believed a lie all my life? Was Christ simply disillusioned in his dying? But then God mercifully in his providence drew me to this psalm, and I read it, and I came to the end, and I came to these words at the end, and it hit me with incredible force. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And I thought with tears in my eyes, that's me. I'm one of those ones yet unborn. This was no cry of despair and disillusionment on Christ's part. Christ died for me. Christ is raised for me. And this is the confidence that this psalm is meant to work in us. So let it show you the depth of your sin in the description of our Lord's suffering. And then receive all the more gratefully the assurance of his words, "You have answered me." Then read of his exaltation, of his praise to his Father, and of the people that are the fruit of his sufferings, and join with him in praise, and receive assurance that you are a part of his people. If your faith is strong, do this again. Receive new supplies of assurance in doing this. If your faith is burning low, look long and hard at Christ in this psalm, at his sufferings, at his exaltation, and ask the Spirit to help you find confidence in his confidence, that he has been delivered for your deliverance, that he is exalted, and in his exaltation is your joy and your future. If you do not know Christ personally, the way is open now. See your sin in the sufferings of Christ, its blackness, its depth. See the payment that it requires, the fearful cost that you cannot pay. See the sure answer that is offered to you. See the privilege of entering into the praise and people of the Son of God, and abandon yourself and entrust yourself to Christ. He was forsaken that you might not be forsaken. But beware, if you forsake him now, you will in turn be forsaken. Christ was forsaken. He was heard. Christ now leads us, his people, in praise and is calling us as a part of this innumerable multitude, even the people that he has purchased, to declare his righteousness to a people yet unborn. So brothers and sisters, as you have opportunity, out of the confidence you have received, declare his righteousness. Declare it to the people around you where you live. Declare it to this city. Declare it to your children. Know the confidence that there is in this psalm and declare his righteousness to a dead and dying world. Let us pray. O Lord God, I pray that you would help us to see the blackness, the horror of our sin, and the suffering of your Son. But, O Lord, help us also to know the assurance that we may find in his confidence in you and in your answer, in his exaltation. Help us to find our joy and our future. And may we, with greater boldness, declare him to a world that is going to an eternity of forsakenness, that you might pluck out of the burning many precious souls for your glory, to make them a part of this immeasurable multitude. We ask these things first and foremost for the glory of your name and of your Son, together with your Spirit. Amen.